when we left last time, we had just reviewed the angelic conflict to show that this is not a doctrine of man, but that this is a doctrine of God, and absolutely essential. We said last time that we can disagree on many things in the Christian life. There are people who believe that, you know, you need to speak in tongues to really be spiritual. There are people who believe that tongues are not for today. I won't name anybody like myself who is one of those people. But there are people who believe, who make dispensational distinctions in the Word of God, and no congregation can ever advance in spiritual maturity if their pastor doesn't make dispensational distinctions. If there aren't dispensational distinctions being made from the pulpit, the result is going to be confusion on the part of the people who are listening to the Word of God. Because you can't take things that are a part of what the Bible calls the law of Moses and put them together with what the Bible calls grace. Because the law came, and there's a sharp contradistinction here. The law came by Moses, but... And that word but is very important, because that word but shows, in strong contradistinction to that, far progressing that, grace came and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law was able to show the holiness of God and the strict, regimented, holy demands of the law, but grace could never, the law could never set us free. Only grace could do that. So what Apollos has done in a very logical and methodical way is to show us that Jesus Christ is superior to all of the angels. And we talked about how the law was mediated through angels, and he's proven in the first two chapters how Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And we said that the angels were held in great reverence by the children of Israel. But even more than the angels now is the man Moses. And we have I have some quotes I'm going to read to you that's going to show you that the Jews believed that Moses was even greater than the angels of heaven. Because God spoke to Moses face to face, communicated him with him in such a way that was far above any other man that had existed. And the very glory of God himself shone on Moses' face. And they said that in the Jewish mentality, everything that they believed was linked to Moses. Not only did Moses give us the Ten Commandments, Moses gave us the Pentateuch. Moses gave us, this is what the tabernacle is going to look like. This is what the Ark of the Covenant is going to look like. This is what the priests are going to do, and this is when they're going to do it. The entire Pentateuch, the Levitical laws in the book of Leviticus, and all of the sacrifices, each one that spoke of Christ, minutely speaking of some aspect of the work and person of Jesus Christ, all of them were laid out by the man Moses. Spoken directly from God. Moses is the one who's on the top of a mountain, and God writes with his finger into the stone with fire and gives him the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. And the Jews held Moses deserved to be held in reverence. Moses was a man of faith, bar none. Moses had faith. The Bible says that he was able to take all of the things that the world had to offer him. And by the way, he was about to be promoted to the highest position in the entire planet at the time. The Egyptian army, the Egyptian nation, was the predominant nation in all of the world. And he had been taken in as the adopted son of the Pharaoh, and he was born to privilege, or adopted to privilege, in that house. He would have been the king of the world. And the Bible says, in Hebrews 11, we'll see it later, the Bible says that Moses was able to take all of these things, all of the treasures of the king's palace, and throw them all away. Why? His motivation was this. It says that because he understood that the reproach of Christ was greater than all the riches of the world. You know what that means? The reproach of Christ means that the very worst, Moses rationalized in his mind, and we're going to begin getting into next time when we get into Hebrews chapter 5 and we start talking about human development analogies and what it means to, when I was a man, I spoke, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, but then I became a man and I stopped being a baby. And we're going to talk about what that means to become mature and what the stages of maturity are for the Christian. And you know what happens? Moses is a man who God used in such an amazing way that all of the nation of Israel looked at him with awe. When anybody came against him, God stepped right in and he said, "Oh, so you disagree with my servant Moses?" You remember that. You remember the ground opening up and gobbling up, 80,000 people in one day? A bunch of people. I don't know if it was 80,000, you look it up yourself, but it was a lot of people got gobbled up by the ground. You know why? Oh, does God only speak to Moses? God said, yeah, that's right. I do, as a matter of fact. And Marion is on the outside of the camp covered with leprosy because she spoke against her brother. Hey, we're talking about a powerful guy here. And you know where his power was? The power of Moses was in his humility. The Bible says he was the humblest man in all the world. And that's how he touched, that's how he so perfectly reflected the heart of God to the people. And there's only one time he didn't. The only recorded time that he didn't, after God called him out, obviously breaking the neck of the Egyptian, you know, and burying him in a shallow grave wasn't a good thing. But the only time when Moses really blew it and lost his cool is when he smacked the rock rather than speaking to it. And you know, it's a beautiful thing because you know what Jesus says in Zechariah? He says, you're going to speak to that mountain, grace, grace, and it'll be moved. What do you speak to the mountain? Grace, grace. And there they are again, another water test. We'll look at it tonight. And, oh, we're thirsty. We haven't had anything to drink. Now listen, this happened before. They've been in this same place 40 stinking years ago with no water, and they were complaining at Moses, and Moses made the, God told Moses to speak to the rock, and water came from the rock. And you know what? The Bible teaches us that that rock is Christ. Paul said that, not me. So it represented Christ. Now here's the problem. Moses lost his cool the second time, and rather than speaking grace to the rock, you know what he did? He hit it twice with the staff. And what that did was it represented Christ being strucken twice. And you know what he did? He misrepresented God's grace. And God says, because you've misrepresented my grace, that one thing, Moses, you've been running around the desert for 40 years with these 2 million plus dysfunctional people. And because you've blown it this one time and misrepresented my grace, you'll get to see Canaan, but you're not going in. Wow, don't you think that's kind of strong? That's how vehement God is about protecting grace against legalism. Well, okay, let's look at it. And there's going to be a little bit of a measure of review because we want to begin with the beginning of chapter 3 and really make some headway. And on an introductory note, the writer of Hebrews' purpose had been to show the supreme revelation of God came through Jesus Christ, and that only through him has man a real access to God. He has already shown that Jesus was superior to the prophets. Remember in the first couple of verses of the book, it says that in past days, he spoke in many different ways through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Once and for all, the final revelation came from Jesus Christ. That was the final revelation of God. So he showed us that Jesus was superior to the prophets. Then he went on to show us that Jesus was superior to the angels. Now he sets out to really drop the sledgehammer and show them that Moses is inferior to Christ as well. Even Moses only begins to stands at the foot of Christ when it comes to superiority, and he's going to show him how. I want you to think about this. Everything about the Jewish system that we had, that the Jews knew, was crumbling with these people. Everything that they knew about who God was, everything they had always been taught, was being laid to waste by Apollos here. First of all, Aaron is superseded, and we're told now that there's a new high priest, and the Aaronic order, the Levitical order, is no longer necessary, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. And Moses is even inferior to Christ. Moses, the greatest of all the Jews. And then even the angelic host is beneath him. And the law is disannulled. The law which spoke of Christ has been superseded by a new covenant, the Bible teaches. Not that Paul says the law is holy and it's just and every single part of it is absolutely true and it reflects the character and the nature and the perfection of God, but nonetheless, it's been superseded, and Christ is the end of the law to all who simply believe. And now there's a new law, a law of spirituality. And also, we're going to see in these first couple verses that the scene has changed from earth to heaven. Jesus is superior to Moses because grace is superior to the law. I want you to write that down. Jesus, one of the reasons, obviously, Jesus is superior to Moses because grace is superior to the law. I want you to think for a second how superior grace is over the law. Could you imagine if the law was the end? Could you imagine if the Old Testament law was like the end? Okay, this is God's righteousness. That's the end. You know what? It's a sad story if that's the end. I'm sure I've told this story before from The Pilgrim's Regress by C.S. Lewis. When C.S. Lewis, or Christian, it's an analogy. No, not an analogy. What do you call those things? Allegory, thank you. It's an allegory where everything in the story represents something else, and it's one of the seminal works by Lewis, and it's also, by the way, one of his very early works. And he had read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and he set out to do a more modern version of it. And he comes to a place where there's a man, and he's hitting himself in the head with a stone tablet. And the man obviously represents Moses, and he keeps hitting himself in the head with the stone tablets, and Christian runs up to him, and he says, "Stop!" And Moses turns and looks at him and he says, "I can't." And he goes on hitting himself in the head with the stone tablets. What is Lewis trying to say? It's obvious. All the stone tablets can do, all the law can do is beat you down, show you you're unworthy, hit you, but it can't redeem you. When the lawyer comes to, oh, I love this, the lawyer comes to Jesus, the man who's the expert in the law, the law of Moses. He comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" That's the way he frames the question. You know what Jesus says to him? He doesn't say, "Believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God, and you shall be saved." It's not what he tells the guy. You know what he tells the guy? What's it say in the law? "Well, love the Lord thy God, love my neighbor as myself. Don't do this, don't do that." Jesus, exactly. Do those things and you'll live. You want to put yourself under the law? Do those things and you'll live. And the Bible said, and you know what's amazing? If you read that passage carefully, the Bible says that Jesus had great love for this man. He saw him and he had great love for him. And the Bible says that the man walked away with his eyes downcast. So it's an amazing thing. You know why? Because the law, when you confront the law, if it's not the school bus that brings you to Christ, it's a devastating thing to meet. People who will put you under the law. The Seventh-day Adventist Church right now that's out there. You want to see some problems? The Seventh-day Adventist Church, I mean, are strict legalists. I mean, if you wiggle too quickly, you're dancing. You know, you go, "Ho, hey." He's a dancer. I mean, they celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. They're very, very strict about it. And I love preaching about the Sabbath because it doesn't even exist anymore. That's an easy message. There is none. The only Sabbath that exists is the one that's coming up in the next chapter. It's a moment by moment Sabbath where the Christian is resting in the finished work. It's a moment by moment thing. I like J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee says in his commentary, he says, somebody comes, he was golfing with this guy that kept the Sabbath on Saturday. He goes, "I keep the Sabbath on Saturday. How about you, McGee?" And J. Vernon McGee says, "Well, I keep the Sabbath." He goes, "What day do you keep it on?" He goes, "I keep it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday." And you know it took him a long time to say it too, if you ever heard J. Vernon McGee speak. "And Friday and Saturday and Sunday." And he used that to explain to the guy. He says, "My understanding of Hebrews is that the Christian is to rest in the finished work day by day." So here's what he says in chapter 4. We'll see it tonight. In chapter 4, he says, "Just as God stopped working after he created the world. 6 days he worked, then he stopped, and then he said, now we're going to rest." He said, so the Christian needs to understand the work is finished in his salvation. Now rest in the fact that it's finished. The only way you're going to understand rest, and listen, if you don't understand this, you won't understand either one of these two chapters. You're going to be one of the confused, bungled, and botched masses who walk away saying, what does it mean? If I don't keep doing this, I'm not really going to be saved? And you're going to look at passages like Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 6, and you're going to say, does that mean I lost my salvation? Well, yes, it does, the way you interpret the Bible. But if you interpret the Bible to understand in the context exactly what it's saying, what he's saying is, you better be afraid. And the word means to tremble with fear. It means to run away like somebody's running after you. He says, you better be afraid, terrified of not entering into God's rest. Because there's still a promise. And the promise is that God still has a rest for his people today. And God bless you if you're reading the King James Bible, because you're going to be even more confused when it comes to a place and it says, because if Jesus would have ever given him rest, then he wouldn't have had to speak about another day. Well, Jesus didn't give us rest? Of course Jesus gave us rest. And that, and the King James translates the word Yesu, Jesus, but it ought to be translated Savior or Joshua. It's a reference to Joshua, because Joshua is the Old Testament word for Jesus. And there's such a confusion there that if you've got a King James Bible, and if you're one of these, the King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me crowd, you can't even understand Hebrews chapter 4. It doesn't make a lick of sense. Jesus says, take my yoke and learn of me. I am, all of you who are weary, come to me and I will give you rest. No, you won't. Not according to my King James Bible. Jesus couldn't give him rest, it says. But Jesus there is Joshua. So we've got to be very careful as we look at these things. Now, he's going to show that Jesus is superior to Moses. Think about Moses. He was no doubt the most prominent man in all of Jewish history. He was the man to whom God spoke face to face. He was the recipient of the Ten Commandments and all of the Pentateuch, as I said. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He says, Moses was esteemed by the Jews far above any other Jew who had ever lived. God had miraculously protected him as a baby and personally provided for his burial. Between those two points in his life are miracle after miracle after miracle. He was the man to whom God spoke face to face. He had seen the very glory of God. In fact, he even had God's glory reflected in his own face for a short while. After he came down from Sinai, the Bible says that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. And he was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. To them, Moses and the law were synonymous. The New Testament often refers to the commandments of God as the law of Moses. Moses not only brought out the Ten Commandments, but the entire Pentateuch. He lays out the Levitical and all other laws that governed everything that the Jews did. He gave the plans for the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. Some of the Jews believed that Moses was greater than angels. God spoke to the prophets in visions, but to Moses he spoke face to face. He spoke to him in a burning bush. He spoke to him out of heaven. He spoke to him on Sinai, and he wrote all the commandments with a finger of fire. He was above all else God's man. Now watch this. This is what William Barclay says. For the Jew, the step that the writer to the Hebrews takes is logical and inevitable in this argument. He has already proved that Jesus is greater than the angels, but now he must prove that he is greater than Moses, who the Jews believed were greater than the angels. Do you see that? Now let's take a look at Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is review. We talked about this a little bit before we left last time. But the word for holy brethren there is a reference, obviously, to believers. That construction could never be used for unbelievers. And so we have Apollos here writing to believers. And we have to make this very, very clear. Because we can't wiggle our way out of things. And there are certain commentators who I admire in Christ, and I don't have any ought against them, but I do believe that they try to wiggle out of what certain passages in the book of Hebrews means by taking an interpretation that Apollos is writing not only to believers, but to unbelievers as well. And therefore, you can pick and choose. And you can say, well, that passage, but that's not true. in the first class, and I would refer you to your notes from the first class. The first class, we showed you exactly the historical situation that they were writing to. These were born-again believers who were suffering for their faith, and they were really beginning to suffer, and now there was a tendency for them to draw back and go back to the old system, to go back to Judaism, which was still legal. And they thought, hey, listen, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Why should I suffer for Christ? Why not just go back to the old system? I mean, why? And not only that, but if I sin, God will forgive me anyway. I can just get right back into it. God will just forgive what I did, and I can get saved again. And all my sins will be forgiven. So in other words, now here I am, I get saved. And now I go back to Judaism, and after the persecution's done, I'll go back to Jesus, I'll get saved again, and all those sins will be forgotten. And that's why Apollos writes in Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible for those who have been once enlightened, if they should fall away, in other words, if they should draw back, to be renewed again to repentance. In other words, you can't come to a place where you can be saved again and use that to mock God and say, now forgive all those sins I just did, knowing that those were sins. Do you understand? You can only be saved once. So the sins that you commit in your post-salvation life, you're going to be rewarded for. Hey, I'm getting a lot of rewards in heaven because I had a lot of sins. Yeah, where do you see those rewards? We'll talk about it tonight when the Bible says that all of us are standing before God naked. And God's looking at us. You know, I'll tell you something. The idea there, I like this. Because, you know, I don't think anybody is 100% happy with their body. You stand, you get out of the shower, you know, getting a little older or getting a little younger, a little fatter, a little balder, or a little something, right? Your nose looks longer. Something. You don't like the way you look. Nobody is 100% happy with the way they look. You get out of a shower and you're looking, you look at yourself in front of a full-length mirror and you go, oh, my God. I know what I'll do. I'll strategize. I'll spend large quantities of money to make myself look good in public. And you know what? We can buy clothes, then you can buy perfume, you can buy cologne, and you can really dress the guy up so that even the most hideous Quasimodo, I mean, Quasimodo could be looking at this guy going, man, he's ugly. You know, I mean, and yet you give him a nice suit of clothes and he's presentable. But you know what? What that passage is telling us is that there is no creature that doesn't stand before God like that every day. When you stand before God, it's not with the best clothes that you could manage to afford and the best show that you could put on, because God sees right through it and he looks at the motives of your heart. And there's no creature that doesn't stand naked before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. And you know what? That's a terrifying thing. This is something that that Apollos is using to say, hey, did you hear that? You're standing before God, and you're going to give an account for every act. God is coming, and his reward, Christ is coming back, and his reward is with him. Therefore, in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm kind of skipping around in Hebrews, but this is the continuity of the message. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, he says, listen, you have need of patience so that after you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. And then he goes on to illustrate those receiving what has been promised with a whole chapter called the Hebrews Hall of Fame, or the Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11, where he shows, by faith, this one made it. 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 And by faith, and he begins to talk about people who were sawed in half, speaking, we believe, about Isaiah. He begins to talk about people who the Bible says, I believe, speaking about John the Baptist, he says, men of whom the world is not worthy. Men of whom the world was not even worthy. They were sawn in half. They were beheaded. Men of whom the world is not even worthy. And you know what? We come to a place where we begin to understand what this guy is getting at. He's not talking about your salvation. He's talking about your rewards. And he's talking about, are you functioning as a priesthood? Now look at this. It says, therefore, holy brethren. So by the way, all of that was to say this. These are believers. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And I want you to understand that, as we said last time, that everything about the Jewish system was based on the earth. Even now, I mean, Orthodox Jews, the whole basis of the system is the millennial kingdom. Listen, Jesus is writing, Matthew is writing one of the four authorized biographies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the book of Matthew, and in that book he's writing to one specific category of people, the Jews. And because he's writing to the Jews, you know what phrase comes into that book over and over and over and over again, which is not in any of the book, any of the other books of the Bible? Tais basileios ton uranun, the kingdom from the heavens. They were waiting for a kingdom that was coming from the heavens that was going to be on the earth. And the Bible says beautiful for situations. You know what? That's an amazing thing too, because I've been studying this recently privately, not in relation to this. But I've been studying this beautiful thing about the distribution of land during the millennial kingdom. And John Wolvert has an amazing book called The Millennial Kingdom. It's outstanding. And literally, when it says beautiful for situations is Zion and Jerusalem, I believe, and with Wolvert, that literally means that there's going to be a topographical overhaul of the earth. And you know when it says that the mountains, that the valleys will be exalted and the mountains will be made low in Isaiah? That's talking about just prior to the millennial kingdom, when God is going to rearrange the topography of the entire planet, and the most exalted position on the earth will be the city of Jerusalem. And from there will reign, first of all, Jesus Christ, and under him will reign David. David's greater son will be served by David. But David will reign as an executive officer in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be an amazing time. So watch this now. All of the things that they believed were wrapped up in the earth. Everything about Israel's calling was earthly. Theirs was the millennial kingdom, which was promised by the prophets. As Christians, however, they were told that they're trading in their earthly calling for a heavenly one. And now you look at places like Philippians chapter 3, where it says we're sojourners here. All we are visitors. We don't even belong to this planet. Love not the world or the things in the world, because all of these things are passing away. Don't love these things. One of the qualifications, here's another beautiful thing I've been studying recently, that's come up in my studies, I should say, is one of the qualifications for a pastor is not, you know, I think the King James says, he must be free from the love of money. You know what that literally means? It means that he must not even be fond of it. In order to even be qualified for God's ministry, the Bible says the pastor shouldn't even be fond of money. You know what? I can live with it or I can live without it, because God is my source. I can live with it or I can live without it. God is my refuge. I can live with the Volkswagen bug that's got three tires and it's dragging one half of the back axle, or I can live with the Mercedes Benz that God has provided for me somewhere in grace. But you know what? Either way, I'm getting to work, and I'm not fond of money. It's an important thing. If any man's going to be a minister of God, make sure, Paul said to Timothy, that he's not fond of money. Well, watch this. The writer to the Hebrews, says J. Vernon McGee, the writer to the Hebrews will be making it very clear that they've moved into a different age. In the past, they had offered animal sacrifices according to the Mosaic system, and they had the and it was right to do so. But now it was wrong to, because the sacrificial system had all been fulfilled in Christ, and they have a heavenly calling. The earthly calling hasn't disappeared, but it's been changed for a heavenly one. The phrase partakers of the heavenly calling would be perfectly meaningless if not applying it to the Hebrew Christians. Now watch this. The Jews are so adamant about an earthly calling. This is the reason why we have all of these problems taking place in the Middle East right now. What's it all about, Alfie? Land! What are we looking for? Land! What's the PLO all about? What are the Palestinians, you know, the towel heads against the beanie caps? What's the war about? Land! We want the West Bank. You can't have the West Bank. We want, the Gaza Strip. No, that's a buffer zone. You can't have the Gaza Strip. Why? Because the prophet said that we would... Listen, Zionism, and make sure that you mark this down somewhere in your mind. It'll never be on an exam, but make sure you mark it down in your mind. Zionism is not God drawing back the Jews to Israel. The Jews occupying the land right now is not prophesied in the Bible in one verse. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ calls back Israel, first of all, he does it just preceding the millennial kingdom, and he makes valleys through the mountains for them to walk through, number one. And number two, the Bible is very clear, when they return to Israel and it's God calling them, they come from all of the tribes of the world and they return in belief, not in unbelief. Oh, look at what's happening. Now, Israel's become a nation again. I believe Israel becoming a nation was important for Bible prophecy because we knew that the millennial temple was going to be built there, that the Antichrist is going to occupy and all of these things, and that kind of had to happen before these things could be fulfilled. But look, the Jews are back in the land. No, they're not. You walk up to a Jew in Jerusalem and hand him a tract, and you know what they'll do? If you're a Jew like Pastor Ben, is Pastor Ben Jewish?
No.
He just... Finished. All right, he's finished. But just about as close to being a Jew, but not really being a Jew as you can get. A Christian Jew, to walk up to a Jew in Jerusalem and give him a Christian tract, he's a traitor. They have burial ceremonies for family members who have converted to Christianity. You think that's God's work? That the Jews are, they're coming in by the plane loads. They're coming in by the plane loads, and they're going to be burying them in mass graves by the time the age is over. Use your head and read the scriptures. Pop eschatology. Newspaper. Oh, look at this. 5 more people landed in Jerusalem today, and they were Jews. See? We're in the last days. You've got to wake up. You've got to wake up. It's not that simple, folks. When God calls them back in belief, you know what the Bible says? That when God calls them back in belief in Zechariah chapter 9 and Zechariah chapter 12, another book I'd love to teach verse by verse someday if I ever get through this one. But... When God calls them back, you know what the Bible says? That they will look upon me, Jesus says, whom they have pierced, and they will be broken with sorrow as one weeps for his only begotten son. Is that happening in Jerusalem today? Then you hear these ridiculous reports. Look, there are flowers now blooming in the desert. That's the millennial kingdom. That is so foolish. The most dangerous thing that ever happened in the history of the planet is when ordinary people were given VHS cameras and they were able to go and make movies of anything. And it didn't cost anything anymore. Because back then you would have had to go to a studio or someone and you would have had to say, listen, here's what, and they would have went, no, we don't make movies about things like that. Thank you. But now some guy takes a picture of a rose blooming in the desert. Look, the Bible's fulfilling itself. You see? Did you see a lion lying down with a lamb near that rose bush by any chance? They weren't beating their swords into plowshares, I guarantee you. They were beating their swords into the enemy. They were beating their plowshares into the Arabs. Well, let me tell you all a story about a man named Abdul, poor young Arabian shooting for some crude. Then one day he was shooting at some Jews. And up from the ground come a bubbling crude. Listen, it's all about oil, it's all about Abdul, and it's all about the Jews. And they're fighting for one thing, land. Listen, you know why? Do you know why they're fighting for land? Because the first thing you know, Abdul's a millionaire. Do you know why they're fighting for land? Because they have an earthly hope. Their hope is wrapped up in the earth and not in a heavenly calling. Now watch this. Even though today Jesus Christ, their Messiah, has already come, and they sent him to the cross, and they said, "Let his blood be on our hands." Even still today, with their rituals and their sacrifices and the things that they do, they still cry, "Crucify him!" Every single day that they do those things, and they will build a temple during the tribulation period. You know why? Because the unbelievers who are not God calling the Jews back to Israel, but the unbelievers who are in Israel at the time are going to be so intent on fulfilling the Bible prophecies themselves that they're going to build a millennial temple that they're going to be able to use for 3.5 years until the Antichrist takes it over. Read your Bible. That's not the way that God says his temple is going to be run. when Jesus Christ is in control in the millennial temple in Ezekiel chapter 38 all the way to 42, there's not going to be any Antichrist stepping into the Holy of Holies and taking a seat. How many can imagine anybody taking a seat in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament? Come on. Remember when Uzzah just tried to keep the thing from falling off a cart? And he was struck dead instantly? And God was sending him a little message about grace. He said, guess what? I don't need your help. Thanks. The finished work is enough. It's done. This ark represents Christ, and he doesn't need your help to accomplish his work. Don't worry. He's not God's. The Ark of the Covenant isn't going to fall off the wagon if you don't help. Well, they're going to build this. They're going to build this temple. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 3. The Lord was speaking about these people who will be in the land at this time. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a house, a place that I might rest? For my hand made all of these things. And thus all of these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I look, and to him I look, to him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. God says, this is the one that I look at. This is the one that I pay attention to. Someone who's of a contrite and broken spirit, and who trembles at the word of God. But watch this, though. But he who kills an ox, that is, as a sacrifice, is like he who slays a man to me. They kill an offering in unbelief and they bring it to me. And when they bring that blood to atone for their sins, they may as well be bringing the blood of another human. It's useless. It's murder to me. And watch this. He says, and the one who sacrifices a lamb is like one that breaks a dog's neck. Do you know what that means? What do you think the Jews thought of dogs? That's what they call Gentiles, dogs. And he who offers grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood on my altar. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. For they have all chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in abominations. The Antichrist will take a seat in this temple because the Jews who have their hope in the earth and not in heaven, in the tribulation period, are going to try to replicate and fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets with their own hands, and they'll come to ruin. The Jews as a nation will not recognize the Messiah until the second advent. Let me read to you. This is a bit of a protracted quotation, but listen to it carefully. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 through 14. In that day, that is the day when Jesus Christ reestablishes Israel in belief. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. It's going to be a whole different world. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come to pass that in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, watch this, the Spirit of grace. Why is Jesus greater than Moses? Because the law came by Moses, but in strong contradistinction to that and over and above that, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now you see why we name our radio program Grace and Truth. The Spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. And you know why there's going to be great mourning? Because they're going to realize we crucified our own Messiah. That's why there's going to be great mourning. Now, so we have the Jews grounded in an earthly hope. Then he goes on to say, therefore, holy brethren, believers, partakers of a heavenly calling in distinction with an earthly calling, which you've always been taught, consider Jesus. And the word consider there, kata neoan, means to consider with everything else being blurred out from your sight. In other words, to look sharply and to focus upon something, but not only to look at something and cast everything else out of your sight, but the word means to look and learn a lesson that's trying to be taught to you. For example, Jesus uses this word when he says, consider the lilies. Or how about this? Consider the sparrow. Do you think Jesus said, listen, everybody grab your binoculars. We're going to do a little bit of bird watching. Do you think he's saying, look, everybody look. Isn't that something? What did Jesus mean when he said, consider the sparrow? He meant, look at the sparrow and learn a lesson from him. Look at the sparrow and observe something about him. And what does he say? That two, you can buy two of them for a penny. Or you can buy two of them for a half a penny or whatever it worked out to. And he says, but yet God provides for them. Don't you think he'll? So Jesus is teaching a lesson. This is what the word consider means. He says, now look, I'm trying to teach you something about Christ. Don't miss it. He said, now consider Jesus. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Last time we talked about the apostleship of Christ. It means to be sent, and we talked about it in reference to ambassadorship. The word apostle there reminds us of Moses, where the word high priest, where the office high priest reminds us of Aaron. And he's going to show us in the next couple of chapters how Jesus is superior to both. The word apostle there is used in the sense that he's the great apostle, or the great one that is sent from another with a message. Paul was an apostle. He was one that was sent. The great apostle is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, and over and over again, he would say things like, the words that I speak are not my own, but I speak only the words of my Father, which is in heaven. Why? He was a man with a message teaching us that we're to go to the world with a message. We're not to speak our own mind to people, we're to speak the mind of Christ to people. And the high priest of our confession, and I'm not going to say anything else about that. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. In other words, God was Jesus Christ was faithful to God who appointed him. Now, we have a little bit of a problem with the word appointed. The word appointed actually means made. It actually means to make or to manufacture something. In the New American Standard, it's translated as appointed. And the reason for that is there's two possibilities here. There's two possible ways of translating this verse or interpreting this verse. And I just want to point this out because it is important. And by the way, it's something that the Jehovah Witnesses will try to hammer you with. And they're right. It does mean to make. So doesn't it mean that the Father made the Son? Well, if the Father made the Son, then the Son wasn't eternal. That's the argument that they use. But the word is an aorist active participle. And what it means, it's used in a reference to Christ. And there are two possibilities, and I want you to get these down for the exam. Okay? The word appointed in verse 2, or made, or what does the King James say? Does anyone have the King James? Appointed. It says appointed? Okay. There's two possible reasons here. Number one is that the Father made Christ in the sense of his humanity. And certainly in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, Jesus says, a body has thou prepared for me. So in the sense of the Father preparing a body for the eternal Son to occupy, that's one possible answer. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Jesus says, a body has thou prepared for me. The second one, and this is the reason why it's usually translated appointed, is it could mean to make in the sense of an office. To make in the sense of an office. So, in other words, that God made him, rather than saying that God made him high priest. If you think of the fact that God gave him an office, that's why most of the translations translate it, that God appointed Jesus. Darby translated it this way. He says, who was faithful to him who has constituted him. But the word means to manufacture. It means to make something. So it's either a reference to, if you ever have to use this, and somebody that says that that Jesus was made by the Father, you can say it's either a reference to the humanity of Christ or Jesus' body, or secondly, it's a reference to the office of Christ, the fact that God made him a high priest, or that kind of thing. Okay? And here's what he says. He says he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful. Nobody's going to deny that Moses was faithful. He was one of the most faithful men that ever lived. But watch the argument now that Apollos lays out. The house that's used, remember something. Going back to our last time, the house that's used is not what William Barclay says, all of God's children, or the church. The house of God is in God's household in the sense of all God's kids that live in the house. God's house is a reference to what? The tabernacle or the temple. And in the context that Apollos is referring to here, when he deals with this about Moses being faithful, the Bible says that Moses is faithful. In the context, in the Old Testament, the context is of the tabernacle. So what we're dealing with here is priestly service, not salvation. This isn't because, you know what, we're going to come to a problem here. Watch this. Look at verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope until the end. Oh, wait a minute. I just got a revelation. I can lose my salvation. Well, how's that? Well, listen, I'm a member of God's house. I'm one of God's children, right? Yeah. Well, look at what it says. It says that Jesus was a faithful son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast. Well, that if there is conditional. It says, listen, if you do this, then that. If you don't do this, then this. Do you see what I mean? If salvation is in view here, and this is where people get all, they get crazy. It's not talking about us being saved. It's talking about us functioning. This is what it's saying in a paraphrase. It's saying this. God is faithful as the high priest of all priests. Do you get it? God is faithful as a high priest of all priests, whose house we are, or which priesthood we are a member of and functioning in, if we continue to hold fast. The idea is, if we stop holding fast to the promises that God's given us, if we stop holding fast to the confidence we have in Christ, and we backslide, then we're not functioning as priests. We can function as priests only as long as we're holding fast the confidence of our faith. But if you understand that what's in view here, and you know what, again, I just have to really praise the New American, not New American Standard Bible, I'll praise that too, but the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas Seminary, because in a short paragraph, they do such a beautiful job with this. He says, listen, going back to the context of this verse, it's very obvious they're talking about priesthood, and the idea here has nothing to do with salvation but function. It's post-salvation function. I want to be a good priest. How do I do it? Here's what he says. Hold fast your confidence and boast of your hope until the end. You know what your hope is? Christ is coming back. That's the blessed hope of the believer, according to Titus. Our hope is that Christ is coming back. Hey, listen, I'm having a real bad day, brother. Hey, listen, Jesus is coming back. He's bigger than all this. The cares of the world are only temporary. What would Paul say? He would say, I think that all of the sufferings and light afflictions that we face here on earth aren't even worthy to be compared to the great glory that will be revealed in us. He says, listen, he's coming back. I remember when I was in Bulgaria, we went to see, I'm thinking of this because we talked to Maria on the phone today, and there's actually some pretty bad news in Bulgaria. Naiden, who has a good job and has a car, which is something that most Bulgarians do not have, was in a very severe accident, broke an arm, broke a leg, and he's really hurting. And the economic system has just collapsed in Bulgaria. I don't know if you've seen it on the news, but there's a lot of violence, and we're really going to have to think hard about whether or not we can bring any women. We probably won't be able to into Bulgaria. But the idea is there's a lot of violence, and people are stealing from one another. And I remember when I was in Bulgaria, and I was looking at the depression everywhere around me. And we were there for 2 days, and then finally we hooked up with Naiden and Maria. We got in touch with them. They let us into their apartment. And I mean, you want to talk about having nothing. And they're prosperous. I mean, they're like, oh, we used to be poor. And I mean, there was a time when the Greeks would go over there, and she would offer coffee to the Greeks, and they'd Pastor Yorgos would put, you know, if you ever see Pastor Yorgos drink, he's like, he may as well just pour a little bit of coffee into a sugar bowl, and you know, that's the way he takes it. But he's just shoveling the sugar into his cup, and he says, she's looking at me like this, and he says, what I didn't realize is I was using her month's supply of sugar. Because sugar is not something that they worry about in Greece. And I remember when I got there, I was so broken. I was watching this little girl running around, Michelle. And she's running around, and I just thought of just the despair. They live in a, I mean, you know, you could put five of their, and they're prosperous. And you could put five of their apartments in this room. Their whole apartments. They have nothing to speak of. And, you know, he's giving me, he's a funny guy, you know, he's prosperous, so he wants you to know that he has something. And he says to me, here, I want you to take these. He works for Maytag or something, European branch of Maytag, and they're trying to get inroads because when the communist infrastructure fell and the economic infrastructure fell, now they're trying to get in there and they're trying to basically rape the people of every last nickel that they have. So they're trying to set up these, but he goes, here, take these. And he gives me five pens that say Maytag on it. And like to him, like this is a big deal. To me, it's like, you know, I mean, to us, it's like a pen. I remember going there and to do a little Bible study, not even prepared and not knowing what we were going to speak about. I didn't even know these people. And we were sitting around the table and it was only me and Yorgos and Sakis and Naiden and Maria and Michelle. And I remember sitting there and the only thing, and Pastor Yorgos said, Pastor Gene, he said, share something from the scriptures. And the only thing that I could even think to say is he's coming back. He's coming back. In the midst of all of this depression and people taking everything that you own and not letting you leave the country to visit the Greeks because they're afraid you'll never come back, and who in their right mind ever would? In the midst of all of this, listen, hold fast to your confidence because he's coming back. That was God's message to those people. Maybe not very profound to us. We want to know what's the, you know, is that an aorist active participle or an aorist passive participle? We want, you know what they want to know? He's coming back. He really is. Then I can hold on another day. That's my hope. And I'm going to boast about that hope right until the end. And Paul and Apollos is saying here, if you continue to do that and boast about your hope till the end, then you're a good priest. Let's see if we can get through it quickly now, because now that we've got this done, the rest of this chapter is going to be a piece of cake, because we've got the context done. Every house, let's begin with verse 3. For he is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, that is Jesus, by just as much as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. In other words, if you walk into, let's say Tommy is an architect, and Tommy designs this beautiful house for me. And I buy the house from him. And somebody comes in and they see the house and they say, wow, what a beautiful house. House, you're really beautiful. You've got such nice walls and I love your arches and you've got, I love your cathedral ceilings and your sunken living rooms. You'd say this guy is a Fruit Loop. You know, he just fell off the turnip truck or something, right? You'd say, what is he doing talking to my house? And so here's what Apollo says. Just like when you see a beautiful house, you don't praise the house, you praise the builder. He says Moses was just a guy who was like in the house, a servant in the house. He goes, but Jesus, God, is the builder of all things. So he's much higher and more worthy. Watch this. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And then he says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And he's already established that Jesus is God when he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, in Hebrews chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 8. Now he says this, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. In other words, even today we're talking about Moses. Moses was a faithful man. Tonight, here we are, thousands of years later, Moses never envisioned that someday, and with a technological wonder of a camera and microphone and people listening, with pens that they don't have to dip in ink that they had to make themselves, he never for a minute imagined that we'd be talking about him, some Jew running around the desert for 40 years. He never thought that. But see, as a testimony of things that would be spoken later, he was faithful. But watch this now. Look at verse 5 again. Moses was faithful in all his house as a what? As a servant. But Christ in verse 6. And you got to watch these words, but. But is a contrast. But says, in contrast to that, this. And it says, Moses is a servant in all the house, but greater than that, Christ was faithful as a son over the house. Now listen, if you've got a kind of thing where you've got where you know this guy's got a multi, you know, some multi-millionaire. And he's got one son. And the son is... How many have ever seen the movie Arthur? I saw it years and years ago. Remember that guy? I mean, he's in the bathtub and there's like a choo-choo train. Choo-choo. I mean, I don't recommend the movie because the guys are drunk and all this stuff, but I thought it was humorous back in 1980 or whenever it came out. But the thing is, the choo-choo train's going around and he was a rich kid, okay? He had all the privileges. But then there was the butler. Who had more honor, the butler or the son? Well, obviously, the servant in the house, it doesn't mean nearly as much to the father as the son means. Do you see what I mean? Unless the son makes them all sons. And that's what the Bible says he did. It says he comes to earth as a son, lowers himself below the angels, and through humility, he blazes a trail of glory for all of us so that we could be the sons of God. And watch this now. Christ is faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are. In other words, he is the great high priest in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. He's the great high priest, and we are also priests. We're a member of the tabernacle of God. We're all enlisted in a priestly service, and we will remain functioning in our priesthood as long as, number one, two categories here, we hold fast our confidence. That's number one. And number two, we boast of our hope firm until the end. And the word hope there is a reference to the return of Christ. That's the great hope, that Jesus Christ is coming back. Now watch this. And he's just going to give an example here. This is going to be very quick, and we're going to begin with chapter 4 when we come back. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit spoke this through the prophet David, and I believe it's Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is being quoted here. He says, listen, today if you hear his voice, not tomorrow, and that word today is just as present today as it was then. That's what Apollos is going to tell us. He said, when David, listen, he says, here's Joshua, okay? Joshua was bringing them to the land of Canaan, but could Joshua give him rest? No, Joshua could not give him rest. Why? Because even though he could bring them into Canaan, he couldn't provide them with all the things they needed to rest and all the safety that they needed. They were in the land of rest, but they didn't have rest because Joshua couldn't lead them there. But watch this. Even though that's true, he says these people provoked God because they had hard hearts. It says, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. David says this long after Joshua comes. Joshua couldn't give them rest. And then what the writer of Hebrews is going to say in chapter 4 is that here's God saying, today I'm going to give you rest. But rest didn't come. So now David, many, many hundreds of years after Joshua, says, today if you hear his voice, enter into his rest. So what he's saying is there's still a promise. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they have, but the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we, just as we have, for we who have believed enter that rest. Oh, what a horrendous translation that verse is. We who have believed entered into that rest. Doesn't that sound like salvation? We who have believed, we enter. The word isn't even we who have believed. It should say we who keep on believing. We who keep on believing enter into that rest. You enter into God's rest by belief. All right, let's go back to verse 7 of chapter 3. We're going to go through this just quickly, and then I'm going to let you take a break and we'll come back. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as the day when they provoked me, as the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest.